أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، مبير الظالمين، رحمة للعالمين، بالقاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد،
وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين آمنوا وتطمئن قلوبهم بذكر الله، ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
As you know from yesterday, I'm fighting an infection right now and a flu. My strength is your salawat. So far, it's been a little weak. So please give me some strength. Thank you. There were a few items left from yesterday's speech in terms of the introduction that I want to make sure that I get through today. I feel a lot better from yesterday, so alhamdulillah, I'll be able to get through today's speech. But there are a few basic foundation items that I want to lay down today to make room for the remaining 11 speeches that we have with you, inshallah, this morning. It's extremely important for us to lay down this foundation well and with strong bricks. Otherwise, the speeches that come later on will become weak and eventually will fall. When it comes to the moon of Muharram and Imam Hussein's mission, there's a lot to be said, a lot to be felt, a lot to be understood. And there are a few things that I feel the need myself personally to mention that is extremely important. Two or three points mainly. And then we get into the heart of the matter. First of all, sometimes it takes us a moment to stop what we're doing and look at things through a rooftop view. Let me explain that for a moment. This system of Muharram and Azadai that we've been doing for years and years and years, our fathers and their fathers and their fathers, has been a system that's been going on since the Imam's time. And a lot of it has become a little bit habitual and ritualistic, where we have a certain program, the same time it starts every year, the same program we have. Hatta even our youth are able to tell me sometimes what the Messiah will be for that night. They can narrate the same story. And so there's repetition. And sometimes when we have repetition, we lose that focus that was initially there when this system started. And what ends up happening is we look at Azadai through this very small block and small square. And anytime you look at anything through a block square, you lose its entire vision. The example I give often is of an airplane. When you fly, and you're on your taxi on the runway, and you're about to take off, you're looking outside the window, and you know airplane windows are very small. They're this big. So when you're at, let's say, the Atlanta airport, you're looking out through your window, you see building by building by building. And your vision is very, very limited. As you begin to take off from that runway, that small narrow window becomes this vision that's a little bit more wider. But no longer is it a building, it's an entire city. And at one moment you can look down and see all of Atlanta in one glance. And then eventually it gets lost amongst the clouds. Azadari for us, Imam Hussein's mission for us, has to be looked at through the exact same lens sometimes. And today, and nowadays, I think it's needed for our youth to stop and examine what it is that we do every single year here for 10 days at least. And why do we do it? Ayah, is this something that our parents made up in India, Pakistan, or Lebanon, or Iraq, or Iran? Is this something just cultural, or does it have some sort of significance to our religion and to our akhirat? Important questions. And nowadays, especially in my own opinion, that which I said last night, that at least in the past 10 years, there's been this growing concern where Azadari has been slowly trying to be limited amongst the eyes of our youth. They have questions, they have doubts, they have misconceptions, and they don't have answers to those misconceptions. And so what ends up happening is they come up with their own theories, and they run away from the system altogether, and that's very dangerous. So what I want to establish as a foundation tonight is that this system of Karbala can revolutionize our lives and in turn our communities.
MashaAllah.
And to understand that if we understand the mission of Imam Hussein, that is the very first focal point in our preparation for the zuhur of the Imam of our time. Because there is a direct link, believe me, there is a direct link between Imam Hussein's mission and the zuhur of the Imam. And one day in these next 10 days, we'll spend an entire majlis on talking about the amazing similarities between his mission and Imam Mahdi's mission. There is a big link here, brothers. It starts from Karbala, it will end with the zuhur of the Imam. And so we have to be ready. But what's happening is that the enemy of Azadari has been a little bit now smart with us, and realizes that this power that we have for years is making us stronger and stronger and stronger. 12 million people were in Karbala for Arba'in last year. 12 million people in that war zone, in the threat of their lives, in the fear that a bomb might blast beside them, 12 million people. And they marched with pride, with strength, and with not a moment of doubt. Why? I'm going to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. On the day of Arba'in. There's power in this Karbala. There's this magnetic pull in this Karbala. Then aren't you scared for your life? No, I'm not. I'm going to Hussein. How can I be scared of my life? There is no fear of life there. And once you have an individual who is not fear of his own death, it's very tough to oppress him, to minimize him, to keep him caged. And the enemy has realized that today. And so we have a huge responsibility to understand that it is us who will take this mission forward, and we will take this mission until the Imam comes, and the Imam will avenge the death of Karbala, inshallah. But I want to draw two parallels before I get into actual the meat of my speech. One parallel is Karbala to Day of Ghadir. And follow me here, please. We all know that Ghadir last month is probably the biggest celebration we have in a Shia calendar, alhamdulillah. And I was blessed enough to be in Mashhad this year for the Day of Ghadir. And if you've been in Iran when it comes to a very large Shia celebration, you know the entire nation is lit up. On television, there's gestions. They gave out 110 tamans to every single person that came inside the haram. These things have an effect on your iman. These things have an effect on your mazhab. These things pull you towards the Ahlul Bayt. And I had the blessing to be there close to Imam Raza on the Day of Ilayat, alhamdulillah. And I felt this love for Idi Ghadir. At the same time, you stop and you wonder what happened. As we all know, Ghadir happened in the last year of our Prophet's life. And we all know the history of Ghadir. I'm not here to mention the history of Ghadir. But what I do want to mention is the aftermath of it. And we know that after the khutbah of Ghadir, when our Prophet announced the Walat of Amin al-Mu'mayyah, said, "Man kuntum mawla fahada Ali al-Mawla," the ayat came down of what? "Al-Yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtum alaykum ni'mati." Where Allah says very clearly, "I have now perfected your religion." That on this day now, there is nothing left for you. Your deen is kamil, it's perfect. Not with namaz, not with fasting, not with khubz, zakat, or jihad. With the reliance of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the deen has become perfect.
Subhanallah.
And now that it's perfect, the sharia is kamil, you have been completely guided. But there happened on the 10th of Hijrah. And if the perfection of Islam was presented on that day, then why did Karbala happen, number one? Yeah. Why is it that 6 months after the Prophet's death, they burned the door of Fatima down? Why is it that Jang-e Siffin happened? Jang-e Jamal happened? Why is it that Imam Hussein was poisoned? And why is it Imam Hussein went through what he went through in Karbala? If the deen was kamil that day. I'm drawing a parallel between the Ghadir and Karbala today. Stay with me here, please. Three reasons why it broke down. Number one, Saqifah. I'm not here to talk about Saqifah. Everyone here knows what happened in Saqifah. It was one of the reasons why the message of Ghadir was completely removed from society. That's one. Number two is this idea that there was tahrif done on the love of Mawla in that famous hadith. مَنْ كُنْتَ مَوْلَى فَحَادَ عَلِيَّ مَوْلَى. As many of you know who are Arabic Zaman, Mawla has 20 plus meanings in Arabic. 20 plus meanings, the word Mawla has. And it's been told to us that on the day of Ghadir, our Prophet just kind of announced that Ali was his friend, Ali is his cousin, Ali is his damat, Ali is his son-in-law. There was no sort of message of leadership or imam or rahbayat or janashin or khalifa. No. So they minimized the importance of Ghadir by using the word Mawla to their advantage. That's number two. And number three are the Shias themselves, with all due respect. That when it was asked from Amir al-Mu'mineen, why didn't you stand up and defend your Khilafat? He said, with whom? I have four people by my side. The same response was given when asked of Imam Sajjad. He came back to Medina from Karbala and he was asked, why don't you rise up against those who killed your father? He said, look around me. Revived, say three companions from Karbala were ready to give their life to Imam Sajjad. Three companions were left from Karbala. One of them, Abu Hamza Thumani, whose dua we read on Shaddaq Qadr. You need to realize the companions of Imam Hussein were companions who were khas, who were special. No other Prophet or Imam had the companions that Imam Hussein had. In fact, the only comparison in books that I found will be the companions of our 12th Imam, which inshallah you and I will be. But the point is that after Ghadir, when Mawla Ali went to everyone's door and says, were you not in Ghadir? Were you not in Ghadir? Were you not in Ghadir? Nobody stood forward and said, Mawla, I will help you defend your God-given right. And so three reasons, three pillars why Ghadir was minimized in history. Karbala today, I fear, will end up like Ghadir. We've been reduced to tears, mourning, wearing black, after our shoot-up for the office. But in actuality, if we look at the system of mourning of Imam Hussein right now, as I speak tonight here in Atlanta, there are speakers all across the world, in every corner of the globe, in every masjid, in every four walls, where there are Shias of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, there is remembrance of Karbala. My father used to tell me that when he first arrived in Toronto 30 plus years ago, there was nothing there. No masjid, no nothing. Maybe two or three families were Shia. But the first thing they established was Azadani in Toronto. That if nothing else, at least get together and read a Marsiya. Put up a video. For those of you who are here in Atlanta for 30 plus years before Zainabil, you know that you guys used to have programs in your basement. But the idea was to keep that alive. Today, that system is very much alive. And not only that, in every city where there are Shias, the maximum participation that you'll find are in these 10 days. People will come these 10 days that you have never seen before in your life, all year round. After Ashura, they'll go back to where they came from and you won't see them until next Muharram. Yani, the crowd, the atmosphere, the emotion is there for what? For revolution. People come to Imam Hussein's masjid filled with emotion, sorrow, grief, wanting to cry. You've heard the Messiah 40 times already. You cry as if it would happen today. There's something there. And yet we look at the situation of the Muslim Ummah and look what's happening in Gaza right now, for example. The inhumanity in Gaza right now should not be happening. The fact that a nation goes into Iraq and completely overtakes that nation should not be happening. The fact that in Barak Shinar there are Shias who are not being killed, who are being mutilated. Their body and limbs are being cut at the knees. Why? Because they love Ali in their heart. Should not be happening. Afghanistan, southern Lebanon should not be happening. Africa should not be happening. If we understood the message of Karbala, this would not be the situation. So either there's one of two things here, guys. One is either the system is flawed of Azadari, or our understanding is flawed. And I proved to you yesterday that our system comes from our prophets and from a masoom. So therefore it's not flawed. The way that we hold our commemorations today is the exact same way the Imams held them in their time. Hatta with the poetry, the speeches, the musibah, the matam, everything. So the fault is where? In our understanding of the mission. And the fact that, is it enough to come and just cry for Imam Hussein? I'm sorry. And the problem is that because we are dealing with a very emotional 10 days, people let that emotion cloud their judgment. So when someone like me comes up here and says, crying isn't enough, they get mad at me. And say, what do you mean? We have to cry for Hussein. Absolutely, I agree with you. And there are 1,001 hadiths in our books about the value of one tear of Imam Hussein. I mentioned that yesterday. That even if you fake crying, there's sawab for you. If you mock crying, there's sawab for you. If you put your hand on your forehead and you emulate someone who's crying, there's reward for you. That's not enough. Imam Hussein went out with his women and his children for something above and beyond our mourning. He wanted from us something above and beyond what we're giving him today. We have to understand that. Otherwise what's going to happen to Karbala is what happened with Ghadir. It's just becoming minimized. Like it wasn't a big deal. And that's what I fear. And so yesterday I introduced this idea where we will take Imam Hussein's mission and break it down aspect by aspect by aspect. And every fine detail of Imam Hussein's mission we'll try to understand. And you guys know me well enough, I've been here enough times to know that I present the theory along with the practice. That look, if you believe in this, then do this. If there's Amanun, there's Amr Saleh as well in Islam. It's not enough to believe. You have to act as well. Because nowadays the belief is, look, believe in God, be a good person, and you're in heaven. Namaz, fasting, it's okay. Giving homes, it's okay. Are you a good person? Yeah, you believe in God? Okay, don't worry, heaven's yours. No, it's not that simple. Wish it was. It's not that simple. So we have theory, we have practice. Imam Hussein's mission is alive today. If we are saying to Imam Hussein, Labbaik, if we know that on the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein is saying, Hal min nasir yansurana, who is there to help my cause? And if inside your heart you're saying, Labbaik, Ya Imam, understand what you're saying Labbaik to. What was his mission? He left Mecca on the 8th of Zilhajj. He arrived in Karbala tonight, on the 2nd of Karbala. 2nd of Muharram. That entire Hijrat, 19 stops, some books say. For what reason? With small kids, with women. His family, his companions. Let's do our best to understand this. Let's have a proper foundation. Let's open up our minds. Let's clear our vision. At the same time, let's use our logic and emotion to understand Imam Hussein's mission. These 12 days are very crucial. They can change our lives. Because Imam Hussein said, I'm stepping out for what? For the Islah of the Ummah of my grandfather. The reform of the nation of my grandfather. And later on we'll talk about reform. What it is to reform ourselves and reform our communities. Inshallah. But today we begin our topic. And the very first thing that Imam Hussein went out to save was La ilaha illallah. Tawheed is our base. And today and tomorrow, inshallah, we talk a little bit about Tawheed. We have been, since we were kids, taught that Allah is one. Allah is one, Allah is one, Allah is one, Allah is one. He can't be two, he can't be more than one. We've been told that the biggest of gunah kabira is shirk. It's to believe in more than one God. But Tawheed itself has many dimensions to it. And what I want to achieve in these next two nights, although Tawheed is a subject that takes months and months to discuss, in these two nights we'll discuss this, that who are we praying namaz to? Who are we worshiping? Who do we stand in front of and ask for? Who is it that we thank for our blessings? And let's understand that inshallah these next two nights we can take from this Farsha Azah, this ni'mat of Imam Hussein, the concept that Tawheed for us is our base. That without Tawheed we don't understand Adalat, or Imamat, or Nubuwat, or Ma'ad, or anything else. And like I said, there are many dimensions to understanding Allah's oneness. And the problem lies in what? That we are limited beings trying to understand an unlimited being. There is a roof to it, there's a hut to it, there's a minimum and a maximum to it. All we have to do is get to that point where inside of our limited knowledge and capacity, we understand God. And that's it. Because everybody here has their own zarfiyat, their own capacity. If you take a jug of 1 liter, you try to fill 10 liters of water into that jug, it'll overspill. The idea is to have a 10 liter jug with 10 liters of water and fill that jug with 10 liters of water. Then and only then are you successful. Trying to mix up your capacity will get you lost. Identify your capacity. Know that I can understand God until this point, and then from there I move on. There are many aspects to Imam Hussain's mission. One is Tawheed. We'll go on to talk about what it means to be Amr bin Ma'ruf, for example. Nahi al-Munkar, for example. We have a hadith where Imam Hussain says, the moment he arrived in Karbala, his first khutbah, he said, that I live in a time where wrong acts are becoming famous and right is being minimized. At this time, a man of God like me prefers death over life. Because death with dignity is far better than life without dignity. It's a famous hadith of his. And so one aspect of our discussion is this idea of a dignified life. How to live with dignity, according to Imam Hussain. There's lots to talk about. We start tonight, we go until the 12th of Muharram, inshallah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala
Muhammad.
Time is ticking away, unfortunately. I will simply introduce Tawheed and then get to my Masai. The first question that has to come into your minds when we talk about the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the first discussion in most of the aqaid books that you found in the Hawza. All the grand ulama that have written any books on Tawheed have always started with the same question. Why do we discuss the creation of God? Why is it important for us to understand there is a God? And why is it so vital for us to understand that He is one? Very important questions. And inshallah, the next two nights, what we'll try to do is we'll try to create this connection with Allah through our logic, and through our aql, and through our innate existence. Because the beauty of the maktab of the Ahlul Bayt, the beauty of Islam is what? Is that this religion talks to your fitna, talks to your conscience. Doesn't ask you to go outside, go here, go there for the answer. Look inside of you. It's there. It might get lost, it might get buried, it might get stained. It's there. It's a matter of picking it up, dusting it off, and looking at it. And once you have found that fitri existence inside of you, that innate existence, then at that moment, there's lizzat in your worship, there's pleasure in your worship. One of the biggest du'as that we have is, oh Allah, transform the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of ibadat. That's our biggest du'a that we have to Allah. And we can do that by identifying this call we have, or this fitri cry some ulama have called inside of us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allama Askari, who is one of the biggest historians that we have in Islam, compares the cry of a newborn to our cry for our Creator. It's a very interesting comparison. He says that when a baby is born initially, it cries. It cries. And that cry is at a very human conscious level. You guys are with me? Inshallah.
MashaAllah, MashaAllah.
There's no camera today, and I did my hair, and I... It's okay, I'll put the hat back on, but next time, please, just warn me there's no camera so I won't do my hair at least. Anyways. The fifthly cry of a newborn. A child is born, he cries. Our ulama has said that the cry of the child is because he has been disconnected with his mother. That for 9 months this child is used to the comfort, the warmth, the surroundings of his mother's stomach, and the risk of his mother through the mother himself. And so when he comes out of the mother, that warmth surrounding is no longer there, and he cries. He cries to go back to that mahal, and he cries at a human conscious level to once again recreate that atmosphere he had in his mom's stomach for 9 months. Essentially, that cry that the child has is a cry for sustenance. Agreed? It's sustenance. The mom's giving that child sustenance, whether it's through actual food, comfort, warmth, that's all sustenance. He cries for the sustenance of the body. Allama writes that as the child gets older and he reaches a stage where he is baligh aqli, there are those who are balugh in terms of their age, but yet they haven't reached that level of aqli balugh. People who are 15 and 16, but their minds are still of 10, 11 year olds. It happens. Allama is saying that those people who have reached the level of mental maturity, they have a different cry now inside of them. They have different questions that come about. And whether you're a Muslim or not, a Christian or a Jew, a Hindu or a Sikh, it doesn't matter. These questions are at a human being level, at a human conscious level. And Allah created that in every single one of us. Now some of us either ignore those questions and don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or there are those like us, inshallah, who have answered that call and believe in Allah's Tawheed. But the idea is that cry went from a risk of the body to now the risk of your soul. Where you ask yourself, how was I created? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is my role here in this world? What is coming after I die? No doubt every single one of you have asked yourself these questions. It's inside your conscience to understand. And so what happens is once you identify that cry, you want to answer that cry. When a baby cries and cries and cries, the mother or the father does everything they can to understand why the baby is crying. Aya, are they hungry? Aya, are they sleepy? Aya, their diapers need changing? Whatever the case may be, they try different things until the baby is quiet. The idea is to answer that cry. And that cry that happens within you, every single one of you, have the exact same need to answer your internal cry to understand who it is that created me. And that is what takes us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first step is to understand that you at some point in your life, if you haven't already, you will if you have, identify when, ask yourself, what's going on here? I'm in this world, I didn't ask to be in this world. I'm this color, I look this way, I'm this size, I'm this height, I have this color of eyes, I have these parents, I have these siblings. Nothing was asked of me, I was put in this situation, I'm going to die, I have no idea what's going to happen after me. It only makes sense to ask yourself tough questions. What's going on here? Is there a process here? Absolutely there is. Number one is to understand there's a fifthly cry. Number two, and then I'll wrap up towards Masayib, is when Ayatollah Nasir Makarram Shirazi in his book Usul al-Aqaid talks about the human sense of thankfulness. Let me give you an example. We have an innate ability to thank people. The example I gave, if you recall 2 years ago, is the same example I give here. I come tomorrow night and I present to all of you envelopes. And in those envelopes are checks for every single one of you in the amount of $500. It's a gift from me to you, accept it. You take it and you're very happy. And because I gave you a check, you're coming the next night just to see if this guy will give another check. And lo and behold, the next night I give you another check. Instead of $500, it's now $1,000. and again you take it. And this happens for at least 12 days that I'm here. Every single time I'm doubling it. So now you have, those who are good at math, you have a large amount of money that I've given you as a gift from me to you. It's an example. Please don't expect it. It's an example. At the end of 12 days, I come to you and I tell you that, look, the money I gave you, I'll double it in one check. All I need from you is your right lung, if you don't mind. I have a family member who needs a lung, and I want your lung. Now all of a sudden you're like, wait a second. Or let's say I want your left eye. You have a good right eye, you can see out of one eye. I have a cousin who's blind, and one eye could really help him. I'll double the money I gave you. Just give me your left eye. Just stop for a moment. And I'll be very surprised if anyone says, sure, no problem, take my left eye. Where you were thankful to me for giving you check upon check upon check, you were not ready to give me the blessing that was blessed to you with your right eye. For the same way that you were after me, every single check I give you, you thank me more and more. Look, Malana, thank you very much. Like, I can't tell you, look, man, you're the man, I appreciate that, man, thank you. I'm struggling, I have to pay my bills, I really appreciate it. Now I'm asking you to give me a blessing Allah gave you, and you're not ready for that. How thankful must you be towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That no money in the world is worth my left arm. No money in the world is worth my vision. No money in the world is worth my ability to speak. So we have an innate ability to thank this Creator who's given us all these blessings that have no dollar value. And that leads us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's all innate, by the way. No book will tell you this. No bulletproof speaker will tell you this. It's inside of you. It's a matter of you finding it. It's a matter of you stopping and contemplating, why am I here? It sounds so philosophical and so Dr. Phil, I realize that. But the idea is that Islam says contemplation leads you towards Allah. And it was this fikr, this ideology that led Imam Hussein to Karbala tonight. Tonight is the second night of Karbala, of Muharram. Imam Hussein and his qafila enters Karbala tonight. And you heard the Masail of Morana last night, where he entered this land, and some of our books say that the Imam Hussein's horse just stopped. They reach Karbala, Imam Hussein's horse stops. Imam Hussein says, move forward. The horse does not move. Imam Hussein gets off his horse and starts to ask the people in that small town, what is the name of this town? And the first answer is Nainawa. Imam Hussein kept asking, they kept giving a different name. One name, three names they gave, certain revives say, until an old man from the back of the crowd moves forward and says that my ancestors used to call this place Karbala. And Imam Hussein pointed to Hazrat Abbas and said, let's set up our tent. This is where we're going to stop. Imam Hussein set up the tents. Imam Hussein bought the land from the Bani Asad tribe. And I want us to sometimes understand at what stage in his life was Imam Hussein when he reached Karbala for a moment. As you know, he was 57 years old when he reached Karbala. And for those of you who are in your 50s, you know that you've experienced life a lot. You've seen a lot. Imam Hussein, in his experiences, experienced a lot of tragedy leading up to Karbala. Enough for you and I for a lifetime. If you look at the fact that he was born in Medina on the 4th of Hijrah, and the Prophet passed away on the 11th of Hijrah, for 7 years he was with the Prophet. And those 7 years were filled with wars. He saw his grandfather pass away. He witnessed that. He saw Saqifah happen, where his father's right was snatched from him. He watched that happen. He witnessed the door on the house of Fatima He was there. I mentioned yesterday that there was a special relationship between a mother and a son always. And we have in our books that when Imam Hussein left Medina, he first went to the grave of the Prophet of Allah. And they say in our books that when he used to walk to the grave of the Prophet of Allah, he used to walk like a mountain, firm and strong and courageous. That, Ya Rasulullah, I'm going to fix your ummah. As if he's proud of himself. But when he would go to the grave of his mother, he would run and stumble towards the grave of his mother. Like a child goes to his mother when they're hungry or when they want something, they walk so fast, they stumble towards their mother. And Imam Hussein sat at the grave of his mother and said, I'm going now. He witnessed the death of his mother. He sat there and he heard the shriek of Imam Ali when giving ghusl to Jamal Zahra. Where there was asked, Ya Imam Ali, you've been to Badr and Khandaq and Khaybar, I've never heard you shriek like this. He says, you don't know the kind of pain that Fatima hid from me. So Imam Hussein witnesses this. He goes on to witness what? Ibn Muljim's strike of Imam Ali's sword. 3 days on Mola, poison was spreading throughout his body. The last day was this, he was completely yellow and pale. He used to regain consciousness and fall out of consciousness. Regain consciousness, fall out of consciousness. He would bury Imam Ali, come back with his brother. And in the house of Imam Ali, revived her, the Bibi Zainab would sit, and she would be surrounded by her brothers. And they would all console her one by one. On one side is Hazrat Abbas, on one side is Imam Hassan, in front of her is Imam Hussein. Consoling her, being strong for her, being supportive for her. That same Zainab in that same Kufa, when she's standing on Tel Zainabia watching Imam Hussein, there's nobody around her to comfort her. He's witnessing this, Imam Hussein. We're building towards him reaching Karbala, because tonight now begins, Karbala begins tonight. I mean, he's arrived now in Karbala. Their tents are set up. But there is a history there of immense grief. Imam Hussein is carrying a very heavy heart when it comes to Karbala. And he sees the death of his father. He then watches his brother poisoned by his own wife. To the point where they say Imam Hassan was throwing up his own liver. That's how much poison there was. He put the ghusl on Imam Hassan. And even while he was burying his son, his brother, there were arrows being shot on the body of Allah. He was witnessing this. I don't know how many of you have witnessed or have gone through a tragedy this close to your life. You lost a parent, a son, a child, a brother, a sibling, a wife, whatever. You know that one incident is enough for your lifetime. This is Imam Hussein. One after the other after the other. He's bringing to him in Karbala a very heavy heart. And then of course on the 28th of Rajab, as they're leaving Medina, he has to somehow take Ali Aslam away from Fatima Sughra and convince Fatima Sughra that Hazrat Ali Aslam is needed in Karbala. That when asked by Imam Sadiq, when asked to Imam Sadiq, what is that Imam Hussein said to Ali Aslam? What is it that Imam Hussein said in the ear of Ali Aslam where he went into the arms of Imam Hussein? Imam Sadiq replies that Imam Hussein told Ali Aslam that your blood is needed in Karbala. The Karbala will not be Karbala without you. And this 6-month-old Mujahid, without hesitation, flew into the arms of his father. For Islam, I'm ready, Baba. He's witnessing all of this. One small point in the Masa Dua, and that is that I mentioned yesterday that this system of musibat and crying and retelling of the story of Karbala is not something recent, actually. The Imams did it, I thought even the Prophet of Allah did it. We have a revived in Nahas al-Mahmum, Shaykh Abbas Qumi relates that when Bibi Khadija passes away, or when she passed away, just before her burial, Angel Jibril sends 5 kafans to the Prophet of Allah. And the Prophet asks Angel Jibril, who is the first kafan for? And you know where I'm going with this. Angel Jibril says the first kafan is for Bibi Khadija, salam Allah. That she is to be buried in this kafan. Oh Jibril, who is the second kafan for then? He says, Ya Rasulullah, said kafan is for you. When you leave this world, you have to bury this kafan. He says, Ya Jibril, who is the third kafan for then? He says, the third kafan for is for Janab Zahra, salamu alayhi. That when Ali wraps the kafan around her broken ribs, it's this kafan that he's going to wrap around her broken ribs. But O Jibril, who is the fourth kafan for then? The fourth kafan is for Imam Ali alayhi salam, to cover the wound of his head with this kafan. O Jibril, the last kafan is for who then? This is the last kafan is for Imam Hassan ibn Ali, your grandson. The same kafan will be shot arrows at on his way to the janazah. The Prophet says, Jibril, what about Hussein? He says, Ya Rasulullah, Hussein is to be buried without a kafan. That is the destiny of Hussein ibn Ali. A lot of us believe that Imam Hussein went knowing full well what he was getting into. He knew exactly what he was getting into, and yet he still went. This was the fulfilling of his destiny. This was what Allah wanted from Imam Hussein. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this Khalil Ibadah, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us ma'rifat to understand the true mission of Imam Hussein. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to let us understand what it means to be the companions of our 12th Imam, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the reappearance of our 12th Imam. If there's anything we are doing to slow down that reappearance, to first and foremost forgive our sins, and secondly, give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.